Turn with me, if you will, to Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning we are in chapter 7. Our text this morning is verse 7, but I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 23, or verse 22, through verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans 6, 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another, then she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say to this? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it in our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for this. Help us to rightly divide the truth this morning and discern, Lord, the scriptures. So we pray for the Holy Spirit that you would attend to our hearts and minds as we give attention to Paul's treatment here in defense of a law. This is an important thing for us because you have given it to us. It's tied to your very character, your very name. So we want to take it serious. So help us, Lord, to apply it rightly to our lives. Lord, may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight this morning as we look to you. In the name of Christ, amen. And please be seated this morning. The sounds of little ones and getting to look around and see all these family with children just reminds me as well just how much grace has abounded in our families to this church that we would have such moms, that we would be able to rejoice in such a collection of children. And whatever you think of yourself as a parent, that has no bearing on the fact that God's grace is real and present and evident. And it's maybe sometimes harder for you to see that from the inside dealing with your own children, but from the outside, I rejoice. And so I bless the Lord for you mothers, and I bless the Lord for what he is doing in you. And I know because of grace, what he can do and will do in you mothers. So continue to look to abounding grace, I would encourage you. That's your only safe haven. It's not an abuse of grace to seek abounding grace. God himself said, come boldly before the throne of grace. You need it as a mother, I need it as a husband and a father, right? Children, you will need it as children to seek that abounding grace. And there. Well, we turn this morning to our sixth by no means statement as we're trying to get a sense of this gospel that we believe and that we proclaim. Paul, here in chapter 7, is not done yet with an understanding of the Christian's relationship to the law. And I hope that isn't burdensome, right? But it would be understandable if some of you are asking, Paul, why are you spending so much time on the law? If we died to it, if we're not under law, this is a lot of times you're spending on here, Paul. I mean, even John Stott points out that the law or this phrase or the commandments or the written code is mentioned, he says, quote, in every one of the first chapters leading up to this passage in first six chapters here, in the first chapters, the first 14 verses of each chapter, and some 35 times in the whole passage that runs from chapter 7, verse 1 to 8, verse 4. That's a lot. Why, Paul, are you spending so much time in the law? I think Paul would answer, because the law is a big deal. Of how it related to him as a Jew, but also as Paul's developing this understanding of how it relates to you as a Christian. It was a big deal in the lives of Stephen, one of the first deacons, and Paul, who faced persecution from the Jew because of what they said about the law. I mean, in Acts, it was Paul who said in Acts 13, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's an incredible statement. It was also Paul in Acts 28, verse 23, who used the law itself to explain to this tribunal in Rome under his examination, because he had appealed to Caesar, when he said, by solemnly testifying, he was giving his defense about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Moses couldn't, right? The law of Moses couldn't free you from something. But in order to explain Jesus properly, he used the law and the prophets. He defended his own position against the Jews from the very writings that they said condemned him. You know, Paul is going to warn against a law-based righteousness through his entire letter to the Galatians, who has bewitched you. Oh, foolish Galatians, he doesn't want them surrendering again to a yoke of slavery under the law. But then he makes sure to reassure the church in Rome as he's discussing this law that in Romans 3:31, we uphold the law. Because the law is, and we read it in our passage this morning, that final verse, 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And this is something Paul can say at the same time without contradicting, but it is a serious deal. It's a big deal. Therefore, getting the law correct in your understanding of the gospel and in your life is essential. To get it wrong may mean that you're misapplying what Paul had said about the righteousness that is found now apart from the law. That's a heavy balance you're trying to weigh there when you want to say, not under law, under grace, or how you match the law. We've got to be careful with our words. How we stress this aspect of law on someone and enforce its role will determine if you're sending someone to flee to the cross and the cross only for salvation, or if you're sending them, as John Bunyan points out in Pilgrim's Progress, to Mount Morality. Now, if you've never read that, there's a man named Christian who has a burden on his back, and he's been sent to the wicket gate to gain entrance so he can go the way of salvation, so that he can come to the cross and he can be rid of his burden. On his way there, a man named Worldly Wiseman says, where are you going with that burden? Man, you'll never make it. That place, that way you're going is fraught with danger, lions and famine and hunger, persecution and death. Now, he's not wrong, but he then gives him another solution. You see that place up there? If you go this way, you can go to the town of Morality, and the man there, Mr. Morality, was going to be able to get your burden off in a much easier way. Basically, what he was saying is, Christian, climb this mountain of your own strength, your own will, go to this man, and then you can live a nice, good, moral, clean, peaceful life. And you best guess what? You end up forgetting you even had a burden. The problem is the position of the town of morality to the position and the cross on the way are not the same direction. And so what ends up happening is Christian finds out that he has stepped off the way, and there's no salvation in trying to be rid of that burden in that manner. That's what happens if we don't explain the law properly, if we don't get this right. You could be sending someone to their own works and comfortable in their own self-righteousness by their own effort. Really, what you need to do is go to the cross. But this isn't just for those who are coming to faith and those we see coming to faith. Getting the law right is for Christians well. It applies for us believers, right? Getting the law wrong may mean the difference between keeping someone on the straight and narrow by faith in the promises of Jesus Christ or having them to try and maintain their perseverance because they are adhering to a set of restrictions and laws, like Paul condemned those in Galatians for doing. We just read that. Chapter 3 goes on to explain that same type of conflict. Are you now again trying to achieve this life by the letter when you didn't start that way? It was by the Spirit. Getting the law right in regards to the Christian is just as essential to a proper understanding of the gospel. So Paul spends a great deal of time in chapter 6 and chapter 7, right, to address the concerns that come from both the Gentiles and the Jews of how this law pertains to their life, right? Of how this salvation by grace through faith really makes sense and how it works. We don't want to miss out on anything. And Paul doesn't want to miss out. And he's already answered these questions so that they don't take it wrong. They're not trapped in a licentious, antinomian life of just saying, there's no law, we can do whatever we want, or bondage again under the slavery of the flesh. Now, the question we have this morning mimics what we read in chapter 6. But in chapter 6, we see what Paul gave us a kind of an illogical explanation and the theological arguments that pertain to how the law applies and why grace is abounding. But here in chapter 7, this is really wonderful that Paul gives us a pastoral illustration to see how that really works. It's really helpful when you get illustrations to kind of see how they apply here. You, the believer, have died to the law, and this breakup that he mentions of this marriage in the first four verses here, this breakup of the Christian's relationship, that is, to the law, is so that in Christ you can truly live a fruitful life instead of the one of bondage and death that the law provided. So I'm going to tell you this morning, Christian, don't blame the law for the sin in your life, but rejoice in the deliverance from death and the law's mastery through a holy life. We're not to blame, as Christians, the law for the sin that is in our life, but we are to rejoice in the deliverance from death and the law's mastery with a holy life. We'll look at Paul's theology explained this morning by seeing how, firstly, in the first six verses, 1-6, the Christian's life is compared to marriage. And then verses 7-12, the Christian's life is separated from sin. So we have the Christian's life compared to a marriage, but then a Christian life, it is separated from sin. Well, in verses 1-6, the Christian life here, Paul relates and compares to a marriage. This is our practical illustration here. Paul has established very boldly and bluntly back in chapter 6 that sin shall not have master over you, right? You as a believer, because you're not under the law, but under grace. But that relationship we're now under and the one we used to be under, Paul is telling us is kind of like the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage. And I hope you've not had to experience that in your life, the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage, where you're at. But spiritually, there's kind of a good marriage and a bad marriage. And Paul begins with this illustration to show us how that applies, what that's really like. Read with me verses 1 to 3. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Here, this pricks up the mind of the Jew. Oh, I know exactly what is commanded here. He says that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound to the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she's called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Here, the illustration, and Paul's not going to, he's not trying to here explain in what ways marriage can be dissolved, and he's not trying to explain the law of marriage here, but it's an illustration for us to understand what he's going to explain in verses 4 to 6 about why we're no longer slaves, that he developed in chapter 6, to slavery, why we're slaves to righteousness. Right? But we're examining first, though, this bad marriage. This is the life that's under the law. This bad marriage here we're seeing is one that is till death do you part. Right? There was a law at work within you, and aside from the effects that came from this marriage, right? As Paul will say in verse 5, that sin, it was working in your life through the law. You wanted to honor this marriage vow. That's the person who's confronted with the law. They want to honor. They know it's good. They sense God's law is good, and they sense that it is the right way to live. Israel themselves were given a covenant terms, right? And we read that from this morning, chapter 34 of Exodus. Excellent scripture to point out this morning. They agreed to these covenant terms. And when they were brought down by Moses, what did the whole people respond? We will do it. Whatever God says, we will do. They agreed to these covenant terms. But the issue is, as we've read in Galatians 3:10, for all who are of the works of the law are under the curse. They place themselves under this covenant agreement, but they're under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Guess what? You not just agreed to terms. You didn't read the fine print. There's a curse here now, because now you're bound to everything the law says, and you have to do it. There's no freedom to get out of aspects of it. You can't build an argument to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. You have to obey all of the law. Now you're bound to it, and you're stuck keeping it. But sadly, and this is the reality for the spiritual heart, is Romans 3:20, by works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in God's sight. We read that in Galatians as well. This is a really precarious position to be in, right? If you've ever talked to youngsters who are looking to marry and they're asking advice on marriage, one of the things I ask them to do is ask questions. Don't just settle because of a few things that you saw about them and what you think you know. Ask questions. Ask the hard questions. Get to know them. Because the last thing you want is an excuse down the road where you say, well, this is not the person I married. They changed. Well, did you ask the right questions? And usually, when you get down to it, they didn't really know the person. They went off the feeling of the moment. Here, under this law, we have no escape. We're bound to it, but we cannot find justification. The spouse of the law wants to lead us well, but it's a strict spouse. Unfortunately, though, this marriage relationship gets worse, as Paul points out in verses 9 to 11. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, then sin came into my life, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, right, which promised me life, depending on your translation, proved to result in death to me. It turned out death was attached to it. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You didn't invite that, did you? In the terms of agreement? Now sin has come in, and now death. This is a terrible, terrible terms of relationship. No one would want to enter in this kind of relationship, right? Knowingly under these terms. This is why Paul describes the life of someone determined to live and stay in the relationship under the law. And that's what he's getting at here in Romans chapter 7. A determination to find a righteousness in the law, under the law. He describes that relationship in verses 14 and 50 as fleshly, sold in bondage to sin. I do not understand what I'm doing, for I'm not practicing what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. You find this constant conflict internally that you know the good, you want to do the good, and you just can't do it. And you're bound to sin, sold under that. It's a life always in conflict. You're not doing the good you want to do. Well, you see what the law was. It was covenant terms for peculiar people that God bound them to in a promise of a long and blessed life if they obeyed. It was a conditional relationship, do and live. That's what the law was. The problem with that and agreeing to those terms is that we're born in the flesh under Adam. And as Romans 8, 6, and 7 says, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So all of a sudden you find out in these terms of this marriage, you have to obey the whole law, but you're in the flesh, and now you can't even fulfill it. You find no way to please God, but what's pleasing to God is that obedience. That's bad news. I don't know anybody who would willingly want to be in that relationship. But believer, there's a good marriage here. This is what has happened to us in Christ Jesus. Let's read that together, verses 4 to 6. Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Right? Calling back here, this understanding he's built from Romans, right, the previous chapter in Romans 6, that you are united to Christ. He died in the body, so did, right? And we die with him. Paul continues, so that, in order that, you may belong to someone else. Remember, the law only applies till death happens. Then death happens through the body of Christ so that you can belong to someone else. Because that woman who marries someone else after her husband died doesn't break the law. She's good. Christ did that so you can belong to another, to him. To him, he says, who has been raised from the dead. He's not dead, and now you're not dead. In order that you may bear fruit for God. For while you were living in the flesh, these sinful passions we had aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit of death. But now we were released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. There it is. This is the beautiful picture of the good marriage. You died with Christ, been made alive, and now you are owned, joined, bought, purchased, kept, brought into another. You belong to another. And in that relationship, there's fruit as well, but it's a different kind of fruit. It says fruit what? I lost my place. To serve in the new way, not in the old way, that is fruit for God. What an incredible, incredible thing. That's something I would sign on for. Now, before we get the wrong impression, though, about God's intentions, I want to defend God's joining man to the law for a time, right? The bad marriage wasn't the union with the law. So when we look at this goodness of Christ a little more here, I want you to understand the bad marriage wasn't the union to the law itself. It was what resulted from that union. Just to be clear, right? And we'll get to that as the Paul explains himself here and we look at it, right? But it was the union to law that resulted from that union that caused the issues in a bad marriage. At this point, though, you still may be asking, why would God do such a thing in the first place, though, right? If it was going to lead to such a terrible result, that that's what we were going to get, why not just unite us to Christ right away? Well, the answer really is that the law for us is kind of an appropriate bride for created beings. Remember, God is holy. He is wholly other. You are not God. You're not a piece of God, and you're not a part of God. You're not a speck of light drawn out from God. And right, Eastern religions like to, you have this inner light, and it's a drop of water from a main body of water. And you're just a drop of water taken out. But through your karma, your life, your situations, you affect that. But you're trying to get back as this drop of water back to that, or this release this inner light that's ultimate. That's not what's happening. That's not where you begin with. God is wholly other. God is holy. And God's law reflects that holiness. It shows us God's character, what God is like. It reveals God's will to us. But then God made us in his image and likeness. And so being united to a law like this, which shows us his will and his character, kind of reflects being united to this incredible holiness of who God is. God is other, so it's not natural for created in a thing and a creature, right? Or this created thing with the creator to be united. And so you have this reflection of that. You're united together to show you what that relationship is like. But the issue comes in is that Paul tells us in Romans 7:15 that the law is spiritual. Right? The law, though, was bound to men who are in the flesh, even though it's spiritual. And unfortunately, no one in Adam could bear the weight of glory of such an incredible thing. So when Adam sinned in the flesh, death and sin spread to all men. And as a result, the law was powerless then in that marriage to take someone in our condition, someone who by nature is a child of wrath, and to be kind and good to them as a spouse would need to be. That's when the law, in its true form of it being a schoolmaster, showed us what we were missing, showed us what our true need was and what we should really look like in our person, right? That we should really be looking like Christ. Christ in his perfect holiness. But this law that we were joined to, which we were bound to, being powerless to do anything else but expose that, did the only thing else it could do was condemn us. But beloved, this is where the gospel message comes in. And this is why we call this a good marriage. The letter kills, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but it's the Spirit who gave life. And Paul says that. We have a new way of the Spirit, verse 6. And we have a mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, Paul says in Romans 8. So praise God that there is a righteousness apart from the law that has been found for us. And where has this righteousness been found? Is it back to law keeping? Back to the old ordinances? Back to the old way of living under the Old Testament? No, it's in Christ. Why is it in Christ and only in Christ? For only God has done, Romans 8:3, what the law, weakened by the flesh, was powerless to do. We couldn't do it. We're looking to someone who can. So then Christ dies, you die with him, and you're raised with him. And by faith in his life, death, and resurrection, you're united to him in the actual perfection of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a good marriage. Now in Christ, God accomplishes what he truly wants in us, fruitfulness. Whereas before that you were bearing fruit for death, verse 5, that's how you were using your members, because these passions aroused by the law were inciting all sorts of sin. Now you are, he says, raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's a much different relationship from the law that says, hey, I like you, but I've got to tell you, you're wrong. And by the way, now I have to tell you, you're condemned, because that's the standard. In Christ Jesus, the standard has been fulfilled. All righteousness has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And you are united with robes of righteousness to that righteousness. So when God sees you, he doesn't get to hear the testimony of the law who says, this one has disobeyed. It is the blood of Christ that says, I paid for this one. That's where we stand. We're now in Christ in a fruitful marriage. Paul has already tried to explain this benefit in Romans 6, where he says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, right? That's your life of holiness, walking with Christ. And the outcome of this life, since you've been transformed, is eternal life. That's an incredible marriage. That's an incredible benefit. That's why Paul has spent all of chapter 6 showing us why we're not to sin so that grace can abound, because you've been betrothed to someone else for a greater purpose, and that's to bear fruit. The law couldn't lead you to that. Christ has. This is in the great promise that we read some time earlier, previous in Hosea chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and favor and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. In this good marriage, there's a great transformation. You're not betrothed to something that can only condemn you. That is only a conduit for sin to work in you, arouse these passions, and then further seal your guilt. Now in Christ Jesus, in this new covenant relationship, you are betrothed to Christ in faithfulness. That's the bearing of the fruit. That's an incredible relationship. This new covenant relationship is not one of exterior commands and laws, but it is God, right? It is God himself providing the righteousness through his son so that you will be what he made you to be. He made you to be holy and blameless, to walk with him as he had once with Adam. Christ gave himself up for you. He washed you with the word. Christ truly loves you. He did this so that he could present you spotless and without blemish before him in glory. That's the nature of the good marriage. Sin wouldn't do that. You're the one that has to die in that relationship. That's the burden you put yourself under by continued return to law to be right with God, going, I'll get this. I'll get this. I'll make it someday. That's not true in Christ. He's the best of husbands because he gave of himself. Oh, beloved, where slavery to the flesh had only brought condemnation, the new marriage in Christ brings life because it separates us from the one thing killing us. That marriage separates us from sin. Notice that. It's sin, not the law. Brings us to our second point here, that the Christian life is separation from sin in verses 7 to 12. This resulting death to the law makes it easy to blame the law and to think that the law is the culprit and really sinful itself. That's the question we're getting to and we want to answer. In this bad marriage, this good marriage reflection here of understanding the law, some will say, verse 7, what are we going to say? That the law is sin. Hey, that's what you're saying. It killed me. Sin entered in, and so the law itself is the issue. Well, Paul's actually going to say it's the opposite. He says, on the contrary, if it had not been for law, I wouldn't have known sin. Or not to get it twisted here. Paul's conclusion in his argument is not that the law is sin, but he says it's holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Right? The law itself does not permit or promote sin. And God's desire is that we be separate from sin. This is why you're united to Christ. Perfection and holiness. So let's consider here two parts to God's separating us from sin in these verses here. First is the sinfulness. Let's look at the sinfulness of sin. And then after we'll look at the goodness of the law here. As God is trying to separate sinners from sin. Under the sinfulness of sin, it was the law that wasn't proven to be the issue, but sin itself. Look at what sin did to Paul. Paul says in verse 9, read with me there. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. At first glance, that doesn't seem to help his case. He's saying, well, if I didn't even have the law, then sin wouldn't be there. So it is the law. But what Paul is saying is that even sin was not in his life before the law was present. But when the law came, that's when sin made its move. Not the law. The law didn't make its move for you to sin. Sin did. Sin came in. It twisted the law and used it to do more than condemn you. It used it to corrupt you. Right? Paul says in verse 8, he says, it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Not just coveting as a single form, but it found different ways to practice covetousness. That's the sinfulness of sin. Sin here is, it's not just interested in the condemnation, all right? We got one. It wants complete corruption. But then sin goes further, though, in the use of the law. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. How does it work its condemnation and corruption in you? Well, it deceives you. It doesn't just use all the rules against you and all the commandments. It sends you on this wild goose chase so that you can try and achieve by your own hands the righteousness that you could never get. It makes you think you can actually get it. So on top of the corruption that's already working in you, you're saying, now you get to run harder. Oh, it's over there. Oh, it's over there. Hurry. You haven't finished completing all of the laws and you're forgetting some today. You go on a wild goose chase. This deception is just another level of the opportunity that sin took through the law. Man knows they're guilty. We know this. All man knows. Paul's already made that argument in Romans chapter 1. He develops this in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, where whether you're a Jew under the law given on Mount Sinai, or whether you come up with your own standard for life, the law that is at work and written on all men's hearts is condemning you. Man knows they're guilty. And man has said in our hearts, we'll do all that the Lord commanded us, right? And then in our flesh, in this deception, we believe the promise. The promise isn't the deceptive part, but we believe we can attain the promise through our work. That promise in verse 10, where he says, the commandment that promised life. We believe that promise. This is a good faith, good intention here, that it will give us life. But the adherence to the law, as we've said earlier, has to be perfect. All right, this isn't about external motions from the man to moralize our life. Right? You can't use external motions to transform the inner man. We saw the law as good. We saw the promise as good. And we pursued it in good faith. But by works of the law, no man will be justified. I mean, this is what the Pharisees attempted and failed at. From Matthew chapter 15. Paul had called, it says, the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, isn't expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person," Jesus says. "But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anybody. You're not morally unclean because you didn't observe a little rite. The issue is you have something going on in your heart." They believed that they could, by these external methods, be changed. They thought they were righteous before God. They boasted that Abraham was their father, but they failed. Beloved, the wages of sin is death, and sin loves death. Sin only knows how to bring death, and that it noticed that they can take the law and make us a slave to him by it. As the law acts like a mirror and a light to reveal that we look nothing like Jesus. But sin knows this exposes us. It also knows it can force the law to place us into a position where it must respond to us and then condemn us. Now that sin has a hold, then through that it gets mastery of us. And through that mastery, death is produced. This is the sinfulness of sin, how it worked in your life. Enters in and corrupts everything, condemns you, uses the law, which was good, against you, and then owns you. John Owen said of the sin's sinfulness, "Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, if it could chart its own course, it would go to the utmost sin in that kind." Whatever that is for you, that life of sin, that's what sin wants to do. It wants to go to the nth degree. We must understand sin's sinfulness in order for Christ to look lovely. For us to understand what's going on in that union with Christ. It was so terrible that Christ went to the cross. It deserves death. Not just the understanding of a peaceful passing of a relative who, you know, lived a wonderful and full life, and it's sweet, and right, we're thankful for them, and they're joyful at the end of their life, and they say something sweet and blessing to death. Rebellion against God and his judgment because of sin. That's what death means. That's what death involves. That's why death exists. It's because of sin. And sin wants you to be more sinful. But in contrast, Paul helps us to understand the goodness of the law. Paul refutes the law's sinfulness because by the law is the knowledge of sin, not the instruction to sin. Paul says that in chapter 3, but also here in verse 8. If I didn't know what sin was, or if I didn't know the law, I wouldn't have known what sin or coveting was. If you have a coveting heart, then the law shows us where you have any deviation from God's likeness, and then shows us how that infection of sin may be working in our hearts. Puts it on display and shows us just how deeply it runs. But the commandment, says Paul, was actually to result in life. Verse 10, the promised life, that commandment promised life. Always standing opposite to the curse of disobedience to God's law is the promise of blessing in life. This is something even reflected in the New Testament. Right? Hebrews reflects a similar pursuit of God's righteous character in our lives when he says, Hebrews chapter 12, 14, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Grace is not license to sin or to avoid pursuing walking in holiness. In fact, it's essential. This is essential because the law for the believer is now written on our hearts. That's an incredible new reality. It's on our hearts. It's not this code here external to us. It's something internal. And it's something now that's internal that's supposed to be worked out in a life dedicated as a living sacrifice to God. The goodness of the law is that it truly desires a life separate from sin, even though it cannot provide the power to fight sin. So rejecting a life transformed by the gospel then and instructed in God's righteousness is like a man who has prepped his heart, right, like a field to sow a great crop, but then he only returns to that field to sow to the flesh. Believer, you will reap what you sow, and if you sow to the flesh, you reap to the flesh. And so we see the goodness of the law is showing what are you reaping, exposing the intentions and infections of our hearts. So if you're a person not concerned with adopting the image and likeness of the one who saved you, who died for you, who chose you, who ransomed you, then you're going to be a person who does not benefit at all from the righteousness of Christ that's found in God. And in fact, there's more of a danger in being a field like that that's prepared and sown to the flesh. Hebrews 6 calls this a field that produces thorns, and in the end it's only ready to be burned. We can be assured of God's law is good, but in learning to apply this goodness, though, there is a caution. We're convinced of its goodness, but we must take care. In our gospel conversations, we must use the law properly, or sin can quickly take hold. There's a proper use of this, not subjection again, under, right, and a bondage to it. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and worldly, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, homosexuals, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted. In our free offer of the gospel, we never give the law in replacement for a faith by grace. And you never persevere in a life in the gospel replacing grace for law obedience. It's a very difficult line that we're walking. But the reality is true. You're bound to fruitfulness and the righteousness of God. But you're not bound to this old way to then purchase your own salvation as a weight under this law. You look to Christ. Your union with Christ is this new marriage where Christ's righteousness, right, is imputed to you. It's charged to your account. It's ascribed to you, assigned to your life. And this wonderful new marriage ends your previous relationship to sin and the law because Christ has borne this burden in your place and united himself in a glorious marriage where sin has no more dominion. And the law cannot fail you or imprison you any longer. But now the sinfulness of sin is exposed, the law's goodness renewed so that you will and can walk in holiness because it's by the Spirit. Promised Holy Spirit gives you that assurance that it's not the burden to you, but now a joy as someone betrothed with new mercy under great grace. Well, here, just then a section here for some application and exhortation. The scripture reminds us that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, right? Psalms 119. For the Christian, then, we need to be asking, what is this good, spiritual, and holy law that Paul says that we uphold? In our struggle to handle how the law of God applies to us, we have to answer that question. We have to answer this and be determined and convicted on what exactly is God instructing his people. I would say 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In your understanding, the law's application to you, we look across the whole of God's word, and it is our duty then to profit from all of scripture and to find out how we need to be trained in righteousness and in what ways that we are built up in that training of righteousness, right? For all scriptures inspired by God for training in righteousness. Not just Paul's letters, not just the four gospels, not just the New Testament, all of scripture. We don't have a legal system anymore, and we're not under the theocracy like Israel did, right? Where they had God in the midst of them, direct command, right? To be a burden and this covenant partner to us. That's not what the law is to us for tomorrow. Now we're united to Christ, betrothed him, so that we can truly know God and enjoy God. And as the scriptures say, search how to please God. This is why we distinguish when we're talking about the law, a moral law. Something we understand that is attached to God's nature, his character. Something that is eternal, unchangeable about who God is, how you're to live, and what he expects of all mankind. This moral law, this is what God has revealed about himself over the ages that's profitable for our maturity, for our holiness, for our true understanding of God. As the true then spiritual people, then this moral law reveals not only the mind of God, but also his righteous character through these commands to show us the dangers of the fleeting pleasures of sin in the flesh. Who set a timer for me to stop? We'll talk after now. That's what this moral law is set for you to do. It reveals the dangers then of these fleeting pleasures of sin in the flesh and motivates us to walk in God's way. We're no longer under the law but under grace, so now it is not a weight in obedience for salvation. It's a new purpose for a true joy and a true life because it helps you to know God, enjoy him, and see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'll leave you with the encouragement from John's epistle, first epistle, 1 John 5, 2-4. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and follow his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because of the Holy Spirit, because of great grace, and because it's no longer your master. Christ is, righteousness is. For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ? And then in that wonderful union with Christ, in this good marriage, walking separate from sin, because it's good and lovely and pleases your new spouse, Christ Jesus. Look to do that in the grace and the strength which God supplies. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great reality, the difficulty of trying to understand how the law applies, but the sweetness of it to show that you didn't trick us, you didn't deceive us, you didn't put us in a bad relationship only doomed to fail. You wanted us to see your goodness and your holiness. And Lord, it's hard for us because we live in the struggle of that sin in the flesh. It seems like almost moment by moment sometimes. Lord, thank you for the good marriage in Christ Jesus that has enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and we get to see the law for what it is, not as our master, but as the sweet motion of love that you have worked in us, and now by faith we can be pleasing to you, be acceptable in your sight, because we're looking to Christ, and Christ is the beloved Son. Help us not to confuse this gospel. Help us not to constrain it in our own hearts and minds where we have struggled with our own works-based righteousness, Lord, to put that to death. Help us to see that it is truly dead in Christ Jesus. We're alive in him, and we couldn't keep ourselves alive by law, obedience, by our own faithfulness. And we're thankful that when we have been faithless, you've been faithful. You don't deny yourself. You never leave us or abandon us, forsake us. But we have your Holy Spirit. And so now it's not this burden to be constantly under condemnation, because thankfully those in Christ have no condemnation. What a beautiful gospel promise. May we truly believe it. Oh Lord, make your love evident in us as a people now able to bear fruit for God. As a people who trust you and look to you because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. May we go in that confidence this week, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.